You can go ahead and turn if you like to Psalm 119. We'll start there. Well, I'll tell you right from the beginning that my thought, I'm very, very happy. In fact, I was praying with my wife before this session that both this and the session that the sisters are doing would turn into whatever the Spirit of God wants it to be. So I don't care if it goes the way I'm thinking at all. I don't care, honestly, what this turns into, as long as it's what the Lord wants this to be. But my thought was looking at prayer, again, with the theme of the day, but in the sense of the leaders of the people of God. And so the personal prayer of a godly leader. And so we'll spend our time, I want to start here in Psalm 119, but then we'll go to Ezra and Nehemiah. And I'm not going to make any observations that you haven't observed before. At least I'd be very surprised if I do. But I just want to think through these things. How do they apply to our lives? Where are we in the process of the history of the people of God right now? What would the scripture indicate that we should be praying like as the leaders of our little spheres that God has put us in? So anyways, Psalm 119 and verse number 10. I'm just going to hop, skip, and jump through this psalm, and I just want you to notice the way that the psalmist cries out to the Lord. Psalm 119 and verse number 10. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Perhaps that would even be a prayer today, that if you couldn't say that, that you would say, Lord, I'm willing to be willing. Please make me willing. And then say, Lord, I want this to be true of me, that I could honestly with a clear conscience say, with my whole heart, I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. And then go forward, if you would, to verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Notice he's crying out for revival. I find that it's very much a question amongst the people of God if it's appropriate to cry out for revival, which of course is a legitimate question. And you have to search through the scriptures of where's our authority and our dispensation, where's our authority, all the rest of it. And I just want to highlight that. He's crying out to the Lord. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. And then verse 36, if you would. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Again, crying out to the Lord for revival specifically would be the inclination of the heart and turning our eyes away from looking at worthless things. Now again, I wasn't really planning to dwell on this, but any group of men that you get together, at least I'll speak for my own continent, I guess, any group of men that you get together in North America, over half of them are struggling habitually with the issue of pornography. It's a massive issue in our modern day society, and he speaks to that. Of course, not doesn't name that sin, but he says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things," and then speaks of revival. Revive me in your way. So verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Verse 88. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. 107. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. And then 136. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Perhaps some of you would identify with that thought today. Weeping before the Lord because of where we are. Jealous on behalf of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's discussion in 2 Corinthians 11 that he's jealous on behalf of Jesus Christ, that the people of God would love the Lord Jesus the way that they should? I realized a couple of years ago, it surprised me, honestly. I just thought, wow, that's how I feel. Like, I read over those verses and I thought, wow, jealous on behalf of Jesus Christ that his bride would love him. I'd feel that way for a friend if I had a friend whose wife didn't love him. In fact, I know people in that situation. You're jealous, right? You wish that the wife would love them the way a wife should love a husband. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. Here it's rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. And then 149. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Lord, revive me according to your justice. And then just one more, 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. So I'll just say one more thing, and this is a repeat of something I said earlier in the day, but I want to put it in this context. You cannot lead the people of God where you have not been personally. And so you read through this psalm, and it has struck me how he cries out to the Lord for revival in his own life. Now, I didn't intend this to be a discussion of the theological doctrine of revival, but I mentioned the question, you know, is it legitimate to pray for revival? I'm 100% convinced that it's not only legitimate to pray for revival, but I've come to the place where I know that God's will is revival. And I'll quickly give you the basis of that. Because I'm speaking to you as leaders, again, that's my whole concept, speaking to the men as leaders in prayer. If we read the New Testament and obeyed what it said, then we would have revival. Basically, I would define revival on my feeble understanding as this, a greater conformity to God's word. Now, I know that it's hard to put your finger on. You could think of it in terms of visitation from on high. You could go to the prophets especially. They cry out, you know, that the Lord would rend the heavens and come down. I think that's a nice picture, right, of what happens in revival. The Lord uniquely visits a particular place at a particular time. But if we read the New Testament, particularly you think of those churches in Revelation, they lost their first love. If they heard the cry of the Savior, and if they repented, and if they were restored back to that first love, that is revival, right? I mean, people will say, well, where's revival in the New Testament? The New Testament assumes revival. In fact, the Christian life should be a life of continual revival, and I'll throw this out there. I hope some of you have read it. There's a little booklet by, his last name is Grubb, Norman Grubb. Have you read that? It's called Continuous Revival, and it's actually a story. Forgive me, I don't remember exact detail of where, but it's a story of what he observed in Africa back in the day. And then he goes through, it's a little 65-page booklet. I mean, it's a one-sitting booklet of what the Christian life should be. And really, that's all it is. If the Christian life were what it should be, it would be a life of continual revival. But because it's not always what it should be, in fact, I would say it's not frequently what it should be, we tend to build up these things that need to be torn down, and so it becomes a bit more dramatic at times. And the church does the same thing. So speaking to the leaders of the people of God, all I wanted you to see is the heart of the psalmist. That is a biblical heart. Obviously, that's a biblical way to pray. That's a biblical way to cry out to the Lord. We cannot lead the people of God where we have not been personally ourselves. So that being said, go to Ezra chapter 8. If you would, and let's take a look at how the men of God prayed in this day. And to the best of my ability, I'm going to just move through these somewhat quickly, and then I'm looking forward to whatever the discussion the Lord would have us have. Ezra chapter 8 and verse number 21. This would be point number 1 in my outline, technically. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Again, they humbled themselves. That's actually what I named point number one, that the leaders, the people of God, pray humbly. The leader here recognized that the work of God is not what it should be. The glory of God is not what it should be. The people of God are not what they should be. And so he leads the people of God in prayer. This would be an example of a great revival, right? So he's leading them in a heart-seeking revival, so to speak. And it says they proclaimed a fast, so they were taking this seriously. There at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves. It's an active thought there. They're intentionally humbling themselves. The scripture says to put on humility, to be clothed with humility, to walk in humility. They're humbling themselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us, little ones, and possessions. So basically, they lay everything out before the Lord, and they just give it all to the Lord. Here is us. Here's our little ones. Here's all of our possessions. That's an incredible prayer for a leader of the people of God to pray. Now please notice that he's representing the people. This will even become, you'll see this as a real theme. Leaders of the people of God represent the people when they pray. And so here there's leadership, which is beautiful. I rejoice when I see spiritual leaders lead spiritually. It's like water on dry ground. I don't even know if I should say that, but that's the honest truth of it. When you see spiritual leaders lead spiritually, it's like, yes. It's just such a joy to see that. And so I proclaimed a fast at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek the right way for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. So I would encourage, by way of application, the active, intentional, conscious, systematic giving over to God of everything you can think of. You might even write it down. And now, I'm not suggesting that you've never done this before, and maybe it's not a need at this particular moment in your Christian life. I did this about 8 months ago, 6 months ago, however long ago it was. I sat in my office on the floor with the door closed, and I thought through everything in my life that I could possibly think through. And I gave it all to the Lord, every bit of it. My cars, my kids, my wife, my ministry, my house, my library. That might seem funny to you, but I like my library. And I really did. I'm giving this to you. Everything I could think of in my life, one by one, I just handed it all over to the Lord. And that's really what they're doing here. What is the right way? They're seeking from God the right way for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. You know, I've heard people tell stories like this in the past. It's been a funny thing for me to actually live it. Not long after I did this, after I gave everything over to the Lord, consciously, intentionally, just offered it to the Lord, my Subaru Outback, it's a different one than the one I told you about this morning, but my Subaru got hit on the front right corner. And I went, oh, no, sorry, I'm telling it wrong. It was the back left corner. And I went, oh, and then I just almost immediately just thought, I don't care. It's the Lord's car. He can care for it any way he wants to. I don't care. And I just gave it to the Lord. Not long after that, someone hit the front right of that car. And I went, oh, and then I went, I don't care, right? And I just gave it to the Lord. Not long after that, the plumbing broke in my house. And the plumber came and said, it'll be $6,000. And I went, oh, right? And then almost immediately, I just said, I don't care, right? I don't care. And just one by one, it's almost like my guess is, I don't pretend to have any secret knowledge, but my guess is that the Lord was testing, he was testing what I had done, right? Either that or he was establishing me in what I've done. Whatever he's doing, I trust him. My house is on the market right now. I don't know if the Lord's going to sell the house. I'm perfectly okay if he does that, or if he's not going to sell the house. If he doesn't sell it, then I'll trust him to take care of us living there. If he does sell it, I'll trust him to take us where he wants to take us. Anyways, I would wholeheartedly encourage the leaders of the people of God in this process. You can't take the people of God where you have not yourself gone. Now, let's apply it to the work of God. This was obviously a very transitional point in the work of God of their day. And there were desperate needs amongst the people of God of their day. And so the leaders of the people of God recognized this. They proclaimed a fast. And I said this before, I'll say it again. They were taking this seriously. Now, we could sit and debate and discuss all the place of fasting in the New Testament, all the rest of it. Really, what I want to underline is that they took this seriously, however that plays itself out in our day and age. And then they specifically said, we're going to humble ourselves before our God and lay everything out before Him. So let me throw out now, in North America, where I come from, if you have a weekend conference, you get a lot of people to come out for the weekend conference. I had the privilege of being out in Pennsylvania in the United States, and we had a revival conference. It was a massive joy to me. Massive, massive joy to me. So we had over 100 people for the day. We had a tremendous discussion throughout the day. I love the way they built it. So I spoke, and then we had an hour to seek God. And then I spoke, and then we had an hour to seek God. You know, teaching, hour to seek God. I love the way they built that throughout the day. And I asked them during the day. Now, these are people that came, right? They're not people that said, pfft. Yeah, I mean, who cares about that? These are people that came, and I wasn't trying to be hard on them. But I said, if today was only prayer, how many of you would have come? And I know the answer to that. Like, I've lived long enough, I've watched long enough, all of it. I know the answer to that. We had well over 100 people there for the conference that day. If it would have been only dedicated to prayer, my guess is probably 15, 12. Something like that. And again, it does accurately reflect the value that we're putting on things. And I just want to highlight that when things got to a certain point, the leaders of the people of God, men of God that were leaders of the people of God, they stopped everything, so to speak, and they said, we need to seek God in prayer. So you see that right there in the Word of God. So they sought God humbly. Again, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Warren Henderson is a good friend. He's Tuesday, by the way, of my Monday through Friday. And I love Warren, and I love praying with Warren about the work in Ottawa, Kansas. And I've heard Warren say, I don't know, 3 or 4 times. He recently wrote a book on Ezra and Nehemiah, and I've heard him say multiple times, when the people of God become desperate for God, then we'll get the revival that we seek. And right now, we're not there as a people. And again, I'm not speaking for Ireland. I would be largely ignorant. But in North America, we're not there yet. And so I'm praying that the Lord will bring us to that point of desperation and being willing to seek God like this. So any thoughts, any questions, any comments, any discussion? That means I'm either doing a good job or a terrible job.
I don't want to bring up saying fasting. I know you touched on it.
Yeah.
How would it be for the New Testament assembly to start to proclaim a fast? Would that be, it wouldn't be a biblical thing now for us, not like the Old Testament. You know, suppose the leaders say, okay, we're going to fast now. Because I've heard of it in some churches that they actually said, okay, we're going to fast now for something, for maybe outreach or for a particular thing. Is that a concept for the New Testament assembly?
So the question is for the tape that what is the New Testament teaching about fasting? Well, in the New Testament, you have the transitional time of the Gospels, right? And then you have the church age. And in the transitional time of the Gospels, my understanding of the general concept is you don't have to fast while the bridegroom is here, right? Oh, okay.
Is that kind of something we should, would that be something we could do, or would it be legalistic things?
Okay, gotcha.
Yeah.
Okay, no, that's good. Thank you for clarifying. So specifically, the leaders proclaiming a fast, is that a biblical thing to do? Right. I'll just be very upfront with you. I don't know that I have a good answer to that, but what comes to mind immediately is Acts 13. when the leadership of that assembly were fasting and praying. Now, they didn't, in my knowledge, to my knowledge, they weren't proclaiming a fast, but they were leading the way in a sense of fasting and praying, and the Holy Spirit spoke to them during that time. I think that's a great example of a New Testament fast and the place of fasting in the New Testament, because sometimes people will say that there is no place for fasting, and it's right there. I find it a difficult subject, honestly, and one that I don't know that I would... I definitely haven't wrapped my head around it and wouldn't teach it authoritatively. So what? Who wants to add to that discussion?
Well, it just even seems to me from this passage that it's not something that they were told to do.
Mm-hmm.
I think they did it because they were desperate.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the issue, that if we got desperate enough, we wouldn't be willing to do it if we were serious enough about it.
Yep.
So that, again, I don't think there's anything even in the Old Testament they were commanded to fast.
Mm.
But they saw the value of it.
Mm.
So in that point, it doesn't become a legalistic thing.
Yep.
It's something that is, as you say, coming out of a heart of need.
Yeah, that's good.
Sometimes I think with what we do see in Scripture, and especially when you see it in the New Testament, the book of Acts, the question might be, what's wrong with it? If that's the burden of the person, or of the leadership of the local church, and we've done that, from the position of being elders. Most recently, 2 summers ago, when a man in our assembly left his wife for another woman, and we just believed we had to pull out all the stops, whatever stops we could think of. That was one of them. And so obviously, we're not making a legal thing.
Yeah.
We can't make people do things.
Yeah.
It's because we want to, not because we have to. But we don't see anything prohibiting us from doing it.
Yeah.
And if it seems right to a plurality of men who are in leadership in an assembly, I would think that unless God hinders them in some way, that it's probably the right thing to do.
Yeah.
You know, even though we don't have chapter and verse for it, there's a lot of authority invested in the coming together of a diversity of plurality of men that are elders.
Mm.
And so that's what I would offer. And I would also offer that within a month of that prayer meeting, the man not only left the other woman, he pleaded for forgiveness from his wife under whatever conditions would be necessary to come back home. And he also acknowledged the sin in the assembly and has been in full fellowship for the last couple of years and is doing really well. He opens up the breaking of bread and does other things.
Mm.
So I'm not saying it's because of fasting.
Yeah.
I think it's because of prayer.
Yeah.
And fasting only adds the extra element.
Right. Yeah, like the New Testament teaching on prayer would be overwhelming, right? And then fasting seems to be included from time to time, so there's a legitimate freedom there. Yeah. Yeah, thank you to you both. Would you be happy with the thought that there's a difference between proclaiming a fast as a leader and recognizing the desperate state, and so somehow saying, we're going to meet at the River of Ahava, and... I don't. In my mind, there's a difference between proclaiming maybe and leading, in a sense. I don't know.
Yeah.
Obviously,
again,
it's a rock.
Going back to what you're saying too, that it's, you know, you can't lead where you haven't been.
Yeah.
And I think unless, you know, we've been serious enough to maybe even as an oversight to be praying and fasting about it before we try and lead the assembly into that.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah.
And I think we also always have to be careful of applying the sort of slippery slope mentality to every single issue. You know, that, oh, if we do this one, then, you know, it might become, you know, might set off this, although with fasting and praying, it's not likely to happen. You might, you know, everybody might want to be fasting and praying all the time. You might treat it as the norm for the church rather than the exceptional. But, so.
Hmm.
I think we should take great heart amongst a plurality of godly leaders getting before the Lord when we make these kind of decisions. Mm. When we agree, when the two or three of us are gathered together, that's a pretty strong position.
Mm. That's good. That's good. Okay, good. Look two verses later to verse number 23. Ezra chapter 8 and verse number 23. I guess before we move on, Seamus, were you satisfied by that discussion?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Any other further comments or questions? Or?
No, that's fine.
Okay. Ezra 8:23. So we fasted. There you go. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer. And I just really just want to highlight, I have point number two in the outline as that leaders prayed expectantly. And this is just an example of that they prayed, the Lord answered. And so based on that and countless other texts that we could go to, the leaders of the people of God can confidently pray expectantly.
Oh,
the psalmist, yeah.
Yeah, the psalmist is saying, revive me. In Israel, yeah, he's praying for us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, I know what you're saying, like, you can't go, you can't leave where you haven't been yourself. It's very important that it starts with the leaders, and it starts with even us in this room. You know, if we want revival, we shouldn't be praying for other people in the assembly. I should be praying for myself, maybe, mm-hmm. you know, and I should be praying for mm-hmm. other leaders that are with me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that, you know, revive me,
yeah.
You know, with your righteousness, revive me with your justice, revive me with yeah. your word. I need to be in the word, you know, and I need to be the one that starts it, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. That's right. At least as a start, right? That's the starting place. Somebody may well remember who this was. It's a famous quote, but they asked a brother, how do you see revival? And he said, draw a circle, get in the circle, and ask the Lord to begin revival in the circle.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the idea. Yeah. Was that Ravenhill? I don't remember, but anyways. Yeah, amen. Good point.
And then in your house as well, that also should start in your home as well. It's not just in the Gideon. You know, he goes and he knocks down all the... Because the Gideon, he goes down and knocks down all the... I think it was the right passage. But he knocks down all the altars. Starting in his own house.
Mm.
He knocks down all of that. He gets his own house right. He gets his, what you were saying, loving your wife, all of that. You know, get your own house right. It's easy to say now.
Yeah.
You've got to sort of pray for yourself, pray that you would be doing it right, pray for your home. You know what I mean? Start from that, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, to that point, back home, we've been praying that the Lord would work, like, in us for, I tend to forget, I don't know, 7 years, 8 years, I mean, but a long time, you know? And then little by little, this sense of desperation grows. And I mean in us. And so we've started probably 2 years ago, we kind of called for regional prayer meetings. And when I say regional, anybody that can get themselves there is more than welcome. And we do this twice a year and we just cry out to the Lord. And we've chosen to fast again, not because we think it makes you, your prayers shoot up twice as fast to God. It's really, we don't want to be distracted by the food. We don't want anybody preparing food. We think the situation is serious enough that we're going to just get together and cry out to the Lord in prayer. And that's growing, which is thrilling to me. So it seems like when you address those Psalm 119 things, then the Lord eventually will burden enough people. I have a letter I didn't even have time to respond to on my desk back home from a man in Texas who doesn't know that we do this. And he was writing asking for someone to please call for a weekend dedicated just for people to come and cry out to the Lord for a fresh work of God in North America. And that's what we're doing. You know, so we're seeing that grow little by little, which is, praise God. Those things don't happen apart from the power of God. That's His work, right? So, yeah. So, good point. Yeah. Okay, so point number one, humbly. Point number two, expectantly. We pray expectantly. I know this is a different realm, but it's been a huge humbling thing to me and a massive joy to me. Two times in this last year, I just knew before the Lord, during my prayer times, I knew before the Lord that I should pray, and specifically this way. And so I asked the Lord, Lord, if there's any cancer in my family, and what I mean is like a spiritual cancer in my family, under the surface, things that I can't see, if there's anything like that in my little family, would you please bring it out to the surface so that it can be dealt with, cut off, disciplined, you know, whatever. And both of those times in the past 12 months, the Lord did that the next day. It just was like, and when it goes, it's like, oh, I mean, it's a blow, you know, when it comes out, but how much better that it came out as opposed to sitting there under the surface and festering. So just as one example of praying expectantly, like as the leader of my little family, that was such a joy that the Lord is actively working in my little family. I desperately want my kids to love the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And anyways, that was a joy. So we could have, of course, you could tell stories. We could tell stories all day of asking for things and the Lord responding. This is one of the greatest joys of the Christian life, right? And I hope and pray and trust that we are leading the people of God in that joy, that you're experiencing that joy yourself, and then therefore leading the people of God in that joy. So any thoughts, any questions, any comments about number two, praying expectantly? I know it's a simple point. They asked, the Lord answered. The sheep don't naturally come to that conclusion in my experience. Like they need to be led, right? Taught. Yeah. So.
We had a young fellow stay with us last week from the meeting. He's had a lot of struggles and problems in his life. 14, you know, pornography and all that stuff. And through that week, just discipling him and helping him and encouraging him, we saw a great change. Saturday night, I knew he was going home Sunday after meeting. And I just thought, if his heart isn't changed, Lord, it's not going to work.
Mm.
And I just prayed Saturday night, the Lord had touched his heart.
Mm.
We came down on Sunday morning, we were just down, I was reading my Bible, he came in. And I hadn't said anything to him. I didn't want to force anything. He said, "Oh, I made a decision last night." I said, "Oh, what's that?" "I've decided I need to start living for the Lord, and I need to get rid of all that stuff." And you know, it's wonderful to see God work in that way in the hearts and lives of, well, in the particular case, a young person.
Yeah.
But to expect God to do that, right?
Mm.
Not hoping he will, but actually believing that he can change that heart. And because he said to me, I told him when he told me that, he said, "I guess that's why I had trouble getting to sleep last night. Because I was thinking through all this stuff." And, you know, it wasn't me, right? But it was God at work. You know, and I think we need to start believing that as leaders in our churches, that we can affect change in through our prayers in the lives of the people that we're leading and guiding, and should expect it, you know. And
Amen.
That encourages them to continue on to pray for these people, you know, these sheep the Lord has given us, that he does listen.
Amen.
And it's wonderful to see it. So.
Yeah, amen. Thank you. That's very helpful. Yeah. I mentioned that our primary demographic in our assembly back home are young couples with kids.
Yeah.
We have all these young people. And from time to time, you'll see these young men rise up with pride, and they'll start saying things, and you'll go, "Ugh," you know, I mean, on their behalf, you'll kind of cringe on the inside. And I had to learn this lesson in my process, but I learned eventually to react to patterns, not instances, right? So you just kind of wait and you watch, and if it becomes a pattern, you know, then you start to pray actively for them. At least I do. And then if you don't see it dealt with, of course, eventually you'd go and talk with them. But what's a massive joy to me is the number of times that you'll see it develop into a pattern. You'll start to labor in prayer for them, and then you'll just see it dealt with by the Lord like that. And that's just such a joy to watch It's a joy on so many different levels. Like, I didn't have to go potentially, you know, live through this confrontation, and then also it's a joy that they're going on well, you know. Anyways, so okay, go to Ezra chapter 9 if you would. Now, this would be in the context of worldliness, intermarriage with pagans. You could easily cross-reference here James chapter 4, what we read earlier today. The worldliness in the church would be pictured here in the worldliness in the people of God of that day. And so let's read verses 1 through 3. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land." So in other words, you just have the picture of worldliness. "With respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So there was, just simply put, there was worldliness amongst the people of God. Could we agree that there's a massive problem with worldliness amongst the people of God of our generation? Okay, so here, how did they deal with it? "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment," again, he's taking this seriously, "and my robe, plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished." So notice his reaction. He reacted the way a leader should react to worldliness amongst the people of God. And then if you look forward to verse 15, "O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you." Notice the "we." "Here we are before you in," notice the "our," "in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." So there you have the leaders of the people of God confessing the sins of the people of God. Again, I know that this is not a new point, but I so joyfully want to highlight this point. The leaders of the people of God confessing the sins of the people of God. So point number 3 in my outline is unselfishly. There's a sorrow over sin that didn't specifically belong to the leader, but he was part of a body that was riddled with sin. And so it didn't matter. From this leader's perspective, it was his sin, in the sense. I trust you'll know what I mean by that. I'm part of a bride of Christ in North America that's currently cheating on Jesus Christ. I feel the sorrow of that, the weight of that. I'm going to tell you just a little bit. Has anybody heard of the island of Spanish Wells in the Bahamas? Okay. Yeah. The Lord did a tremendous work. It's actually revival. Historical revival took place on Spanish Wells a little over a year ago, I suppose now. And there's a whole story leading up to it. 5 years ago, my family was on that island for the first time, and it was just such a joy. Everything was new, and you know, you'd talk with people, just normal conversations like you'd expect. Then you'd get into people's homes, have a meal with them. The kids would eventually go off, and there you would be, and eventually they would cry. And it struck me, they were deeply concerned about their kids. But it was all under the surface. Then 2 years later, we went back. So this would be about 3 years ago, I think. I'm probably getting the timing wrong, but 2 years after that, we went back. And now it was all out in the open. They knew very well they were losing an entire generation of young people on that island. It's a half mile by a mile and a half island. It has about 1,300 people. To my understanding, what I've been told, there are 3 churches on the island, 3 gospel-preaching churches on the island. Every kid on the island, as of 5 years ago, went to Sunday school. It's illegal to buy alcohol on the island. Like, this is a unique little place in the world. And yet they knew, wide open, out in the open, they knew we are losing an entire generation of Spanish Wellians. And they were deeply concerned about it. They had had Joe Reese down for gospel meetings in June. And if anybody ever said, well, the people of God weren't praying, they would either be wrong, or, you know, I mean, they were coming out, 25 men, just in the men's prayer meeting, on their faces, physically before God, crying out to the Lord to move through these 2 weeks of gospel meetings. Day after day after day, men praying, women praying, just crying out to the Lord to move. I asked Joe, when I saw him in August of that year at a family camp, I went up to him and said, you know, I couldn't wait to see him because we were praying for him during those gospel meetings. I went up and said, how did it go? And this was his response. He said, it was just like preaching like this. And he said, I kept trying to preach. Everybody was praying. But he said, the whole 2 weeks, he said, it was just like preaching like this. Like there was just this barrier. He said, you could feel or sense the spiritual warfare. And then he also had physical, tangible type examples too. And there was no breakthrough whatsoever. Now it was my job to go down in October to Spanish Wells. And so I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed about what message the living God would have me take to his people on Spanish Wells. And the funny thing is I knew what the message was. And that's why I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Because the message was basically, there's sin in the assembly that you're refusing to deal with. If and when you deal with the sin in the assembly, then you'll get the revival that you seek. And so I had a month to say it, and so I took a month to say it. Like I just systematically dealt with these different things, and then on the Tuesday night, midweek prayer meeting, now they have a message and then they pray. It was my last message for the night, or for the month. I gave my message, I sat down, and I wish you all could have been there. This is one of the most delightful prayer meetings of my life. The leaders of the people of God stood one by one and confessed the sins publicly of the people of God. And I don't mean they confessed the sins of the private shepherding relationship that they had with Sister So-and-so. I mean they confessed the publicly known sin, like the covetousness, worldliness, selfishness. I mean, they confessed the sins of the people of God. One of the elders said, you know, it's pretty hard to hear that we've been doing it wrong. And I said, yeah, I can imagine that would be true. But he was number two on his feet. And I still remember just one by one, they stood and they just confessed before the Lord, the sins of the people of God. We left the next day, Wednesday morning, and I don't remember how many people, 35 or 40 people, came out to the dock, and we hugged them all multiple times, and all of us were crying, and I was so excited to see what the Lord did on that island. Now I'm going to pause at that point because I think I'll talk more about the coming details in this next message. But long story short, the point I want to illustrate is that I see a lot of repentance amongst God's people. Especially in North America, of course. But I see a lot of people repent, and I rejoice in that. I thank the Lord for that. It's a beautiful thing when saints repent. It's a beautiful thing when assemblies repent. You know what's more beautiful, in my experience, my opinion, is more beautiful than when saints repent or when assemblies repent? When leaders of the people of God repent. When that happens, leaders are hard cookies to crack, to be quite open with you. When that happens, that is a beautiful thing. I just think, yes, right? When the leaders of the people of God do what we see in the Word of God, I don't mean manufacture it, but under the direction of the Spirit, you know, all of that, when they recognize and repent before God, that's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. So any thoughts, any questions, any comments? I mean, you could jump into a million things. What's appropriate to confess publicly? What's not appropriate to, I mean, you know, I'm happy for the discussion to go whatever direction you want it to. Were you going to say something, Tim, or? Okay.
You said earlier on, Scott, that one of the greatest difficulties of most Christians, it's one aspect that the enemy is using amongst leadership to all Christians, is pornography.
Yeah.
How great is that? And so far as in your experience in different churches,
well, I'll give you one example. I mean, again, the people of God would be one thing. The leaders of God would be another thing. They have a shepherding conference at Greenwood Hills in Pennsylvania in the United States. And they had somewhere around 100 guys there. And Joe Reese passed out pieces of paper. And he asked people to anonymously just put on that paper if they had viewed pornography, intentionally viewed pornography in the past month. And it was something like 87%. And those guys are all the shepherds, you know? And that's consistent with what you read. I think we are sicker than what we realize. I think it's worse than what we realize. The situation we're in is more desperate than what we realize. Yeah. So, and our marriages are suffering because of it. Our kids are suffering because of it. Yeah. Yeah. I think we have cancer. We're bleeding, is the way I would put it. We're bleeding. And I look forward to the day that we will recognize that we're bleeding and we'll put everything aside and we'll just cry out to the Lord. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, you know? So, I can't. I know it's ridiculous to even say, but I can't solve the problem, you know? And so that makes me pray. It makes me cry out to the one who has the power, the wisdom, all the rest of it, you know? Yeah.
A few years ago, I was greatly blessed by an elder that came to our assembly, a very well-educated man, very man well thought of. And he shared the fact, I'd never heard it before, but he shared the fact that he had a problem with pornography. And what he did was he got software on his laptop and computer and on his iPhone, the whole thing, Covenant Eyes.
Yep.
And that was a huge encouragement to me. I never heard it before from out in the open like that.
Yep.
I've never heard it since from anybody else.
Yeah. I personally find that incredibly helpful. We've used, what's the name of it?
Covenant Eyes.
It's not that one. Forgive me, I don't remember the name off the bat, but it's what we've used is not a blocking software, but it sends reports to whoever. Yeah, that's right. So everything I do on my computer is going to be sent to my wife and to another brother, right? And so it brings it all out into the light. Yeah.
That brings it back to what you were saying earlier on about the accountability amongst ourselves.
Hmm.
You know, to keep us by, keep us on the straight and narrow.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think, of course, that's helpful if you're trying to overcome a besetting sin. I find that that's incredibly helpful if you're just trying to avoid a besetting sin, right? There's a freedom and a liberty and a joy knowing that this brother is going to see everything I do, my wife is going to see everything I do. And so it really even takes away the secrecy of it. Yeah. I find a great liberty and joy in that.
How does it do that?
You sign up for it. I wish I could. I'll think of the name. It'll just be a second. But you sign up for it. You install it on your computer. You put your accountability partners in there, their email addresses. And then every week it sends them. It doesn't send them everything you do, but anything questionable. Right. Anything questionable that it flags, it'll send to those people. Yeah. So like I have numerous young guys in my assembly that their reports come to me. Yeah, and so I either call them and say, "Hey, praise God, good job," or I call them and say, "I got your report," you know.
Yeah. Report card's in.
But Scott, it must be very difficult for some pastors or some elders who don't have the freedom of that accountability amongst the other elders. That must be quite difficult. It's finding that person whom you can confide in and trust in and will hold you accountable.
Yeah.
Because most pastors might spend the best part of the week working on their own in the study with the doors closed and the laptop there in front of them.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we have to love our brothers and help our brothers as best as we can, right? I mean, people go through marriages where they have 10 years where everything's terrible, right? And I mean, there are very practical struggles that would go along with that. Yeah.
I'm in the computer business. When I went back into it after farming, was when in 1994 and 1995, and there was talk about all these problems that were going to come from the internet. And in my simplicity, I just said, "Well, I got to work with this." So I made a covenant with the Lord that if I ever went there, he would shut my machine off. I don't think I've ever been on a site since that time that the Lord hasn't answered that prayer.
Hmm.
I think we need to take accountability ourselves. I'm not saying that what you just related is wrong.
Yeah.
It may be a help.
Yeah.
But we need to take accountability before the Lord ourselves.
Right.
To protect this position.
Yeah, amen. Accountability with others only works if there's a heart to be accountable with God, right? And to be right with God, and yep, absolutely. Yeah, good thought. Good thought. Yes, sir.
There's a brother at Thorold South Gospel Chapel in Ontario, and he runs a computer business, and he's got a website called whyweweb.com,
mm-hmm.
and he just recently posted something on his blog on that site about accountability software and how it works and how mm-hmm. simple it is.
Mm-hmm.
The other point that I'd like to say is that I'm deeply concerned about the next generation as well, but not just some of these grosser, obvious, besetting sins, but just a lack of interest amongst the older generation. And I found that, for example, in Belize, they're not losing the next generation, they're lost.
Mm.
Gone. And in many places in Canada, the younger generation is going to where the things are happening.
Yep.
And they're getting hooked up, linked up with ministries of reaching, you know, underprivileged people. And the mission field has come to Canada, by the way.
Yeah.
And they've recognized that. And I think some of the things that are hurting us is not some of the more obvious, grosser sins, but just a lack of interest amongst the older people. And they're like, they see people worrying about their retirement and their comfort and living in a good neighborhood and getting, and it's like, that's kind of like the what's driving their life. And they say, well, we want something bigger. We want
yeah.
something better.
If we don't present vision to our young people, they'll accept someone else's vision and boom. Yeah.
Goes back to the need for revival, though, doesn't it?
Yeah.
All the
Scott, just sort of another side to that. Obviously, we've been talking about the internet and stuff like that, but, you know, speaking in our chapel there a few weeks ago, I used it just a reference about like a wrecking ball building up and all that. When I said wrecking ball, I could see all the young people's faces smile, and I knew what they were thinking. They were thinking of Miley Cyrus with her song, Wrecking Ball. I'm just sort of coming from the side of putting the internet aside, they're getting it from music, a lot
yeah.
of the lyrics and stuff. This music is just telling them to live like they want to do it. So how would you, if you have any suggestions of how to help young people on that side of things, putting the internet aside, just what they get listening to, the friends listen to, hearing their iPhones, hearing the radio, you know, sort of harder to cut that out, you know, with the blogging or blocking software.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, definitely living good standards ourselves and knowing why we are biblically, and then being able to give a reason for why we have the standards that we have. Like a guy in my son's life, asked him what kind of music he listened to, and then he just walked through, this is just a young guy, but he walked through why he had chosen the standards that he had chosen with my son. And I was overwhelmingly thankful that he did that, you know, because it made sense to my son. And we all know, like, sometimes it's helpful when it doesn't come from dad, right? It comes from someone else. So living it, presenting the standards. I mean, living a life that's amazing before people so that they're drawn to that. I find young people are so hungry for reality and for vision, and I don't know. That's a terrible answer, but... Any other thoughts about what Derek has asked?
A little bit related to some things we're talking about. Personally, I haven't a problem with the internet. I'm a dinosaur. I just go send an email and receive one. So maybe that's the answer, isn't it? But no, just about the faith, the whole thing, all the young kids nowadays, Christian and unchristian or unbelievers, are all on all the time on the, and they're getting all this stuff in, living other people's lives.
Mm.
Non-stop, day in, day out.
Mm.
I just wonder, you know, obviously the damage that's doing to them, you know, Christian kids getting all this, you know, watching all the other people how they're living. And I know young Christian kids, including my own, are on this thing all the time. Don't know what to do about it, really.
Mm.
I'm sure that's the world coming in, and this is the thing. This is the enemy now. It was never every day or an hour a day, if you like, and now it's huge. It's that they live their lives on this thing.
Mm.
I'm sure you've others have found the same problem.
Mm.
Those two areas are big ones, though, music and movies.
Mm.
You know, it's really tough because they want what everyone else has, and it's very harmful. But, you know, it's almost like the yoga or whatever, where you're like Seamus disconnected with the whole concept of the internet.
Mm.
And, you know, honestly, most of the driving force behind that is just wrong, you know, and it sends them in totally the wrong direction, right? Whether it's worldliness or the sexual thing is huge. Like, it's huge through music and through movies. I mean, it's just... It's hammered on them all the time, so
yeah.
My daughter just got married the other day, and it's a Christian wedding, everything's Christian, but even the humor that gets attached at the reception, you know, I had to say to the guy, hey, don't do that.
Mm.
I had to say it to him twice.
Mm.
I mean, he's a good guy, everything's good, but people just sort of get caught up in things that we should not get caught up in. And I mean, I think for young people in particular, because of the drive for music and the way where it's gone,
yeah,
it makes it really hard. I'm not giving you a solution here. I'm just saying where it's at, and
yeah,
you should be aware of that because it is huge.
Yeah. This seems like just a simple standard, but one thing we tell young people is, like in the Midwest, we'll tell them, if you wouldn't be happy enough to go out as a youth group and watch it in person, then certainly don't go out and watch it on a screen, you know? And we've tried, I mean, as just one standard, we've tried to introduce that. Because there is this disconnect, right? That they...
Some of them do, though, unfortunately, as a youth group, don't watch a lot of those things that aren't good. You know?
Yeah, I know.
So it's kind of... Yeah.
I know, it is shocking. Like, I know a youth group in North America where they'll meet for Bible study on Friday night, and then they all go to a bar together, you know, and then now one of the elders' sons is an alcoholic and one of the girls is pregnant, and like, you see the fruit of, you know, so. Yeah, I wish I had more wisdom. I wish I had more answers.
Yeah.
I think coming to the point... Oh.
It's from everywhere in the media. That's what I'm worried about, my daughter, my son. You know, I'm not Seamus, when I get involved with that type of thing. Because I know myself, I know my own personality, you know? And so I stay away from that, but I'm so scared that my daughter, James and Kayla, are growing up in this world, you know? And they're talking about introducing computers, writing exams on computers at school and all of that, you know? And I don't know anything about that. And that's one of my biggest prayers, is that you know, God would just protect them from that. You know, I mean, it is evil out there, you know, it destroys generations, and this whole generation is caught up in that, you know. And,
Yeah, amen. Yeah, I pray for my own kids. In the past year or two, I've started really praying for their spouses in the will of the Lord someday. Yeah. I try to maintain very open communication with my kids about all these types of things, you know. Like, I'll have different kinds of conversations with Danny than Rebecca, obviously. Yeah, but even simple things. Like, I'll ask Rebecca, in sixth grade, I asked her, I just thought, So I went to her and I asked her, do your friends have boyfriends? And she said, yeah, right? And then I thought, do boys ask you to be their girlfriend? And she said, yeah. And then she said, well, no, not technically. They have their wingman ask me. This is my little sixth grade daughter. I just thought, you know. But anyway, so I try to communicate. Lynn tries to communicate. Yeah. Yeah. I find so many... We do a ton of premarital counseling. And at least we have. I don't think we... I think that's going to come to an end just because of the busyness of our schedule. But when you get into that situation where someone feels free to ask, they've never had anybody that they could ask about masturbation. You know, they've never had anybody they could ask about all these, the way the world says it, all these different forms of sex, right? And they want to know, right, what's permissible, what's acceptable, what's good, what's healthy. And they've not had people that they can talk to, you know, so, yeah.
something else. It's the ironic thing is that, you know, our grandparents and great grandparents, you know, said the same things that you're saying right now about what we did.
Mm.
You know, and every generation looks at the situation and says, you know, yikes, and we see technology and we resist it and we look at it and we don't understand it and the fear of the unknown and we react, you know. A lot of young people, the smartphone is part of their everyday life of communicating with their network of schoolmates and everything else. And I think that what you touched on is crucial, that, you know, this open communication, that's the only way that we can navigate through the teenage years with our kids, is that relationship is more important than, you know, if you have rules without relationship, you have rebellion. And I think if we focus just on externals, how long a person's hair is, the music they listen to, the clothes they wear, all those things are externals. And if you try and cut those things off, they just keep sprouting and growing, and you get discouraged and you get tired. But it's the heart that you want to be for God, right?
Mm. Amen.
So it's about relationship, pursuing relationships with people so that you're approachable when they do have problems. You know?
Amen. Amen. Good.
Scott, last night, I think it was last night, you mentioned, not with specifics, but generally you ran down a list of full-time workers, missionaries, elders, you know, who, in one way or another, were overcome by one element of sexual sin or another.
Mm.
And again, not going to specifics, but is there any general observations in relation to one thing? And that's the relationship of the person with their wife and the healthy sexual relationship between those two people. How essential is that? You know, if you talk about prevention versus, you know, like, can you comment on that, and specifically because you're not talking to a room full of leaders, wives, elders, missionaries, whoever, but to us, specifically, like, how do, if your wife is not in that place, this relationship, maybe despite your best efforts and being the man in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, and all that kind of stuff, from the man's perspective, from the leader's perspective, and a very often a person who's carrying a lot of other people's stuff, and, you know, in some of the cases maybe that you referenced or that we know, men who have just sought relief from the burden and the cares of life and the fact they're not getting it at home, they're going other places. So in all that, there's some sort of a question. But at least, you know, just to address that.
Okay. I'll do my best, and then please, whoever else has helpful comments as well. I guess number one, because of the needs that I've seen, like things that I haven't mentioned yet, and I don't mean these horrific, horrendous stories, more like elders that love the Lord and wives that love the Lord, but then they'll confess to me that there's no intimacy, you know, and there's a lack of satisfaction there. And they'll be quick to blame themselves. Like, they would have come together as a couple before Christ. They would not have been appropriate at that point. That built in guilt into that part of the relationship. And so the wife continues to struggle with that, all that. Because of those kinds of things, I've actually been speaking on physical intimacy. I did in the north of Ireland a couple months ago. And then I've spoken on it maybe 5 or 6 times around North America. And it's because of these things that I speak on the subject to a mixed crowd. I don't mean to kids, but to adult men and women in an appropriate setting. And basically, I don't even go as far as saying everything that the scripture says, but I do walk through these passages and show that this God believes in intoxicating love. Right? He uses that term. Like, this God created us this way, built us this way. And I found that that kind of teaching is necessary. So that's kind of trying to attack it from that perspective. Now, then you have the other issue of, what if you have a dissatisfied guy? How do you help him, right? and I don't. I think my wisdom will come to an end very quickly here. But but like with anything, we encourage a person to find ultimately their satisfaction in the Lord. Right? I don't know a better way than to encourage it this way. When there's any area of life that's not functioning correctly, you're dissatisfied, it's not the way it's supposed to be, then I just point people to find their satisfaction in the Lord. And I guess I would think of it in terms of when family's not what it should be, you find your satisfaction in the Lord, right? Let Him fill you up. When marriage is not what it should be, let Him fill you up. I do see many success stories, which are a joy. Like, I could name you three guys right off the top of my head that had at least a decade of very unsatisfying marriage. And then they won back that wonderful relationship with their spouse and went on to a very satisfying, intimate relationship with their spouse.
Subsequent question. How crippling is that kind of a relationship to the ability of the leader to actually provide spiritual leadership? And is it a case, you're mentioning, you know, three cases where for 10 years it was like this, mm-hmm. and it was recovered, which is tremendous.
Yeah.
Did they remain in a position of leadership through that? You know, the passage about a man managing his own family well,
yeah.
fall within that.
Yeah.
It just, like, yeah, so that's another subset of questions.
Yeah, just a purely pragmatic answer. Some did, some didn't. One guy said, "I'd love to step down." It, his thought was, "There was no," and he was right. I mean, I knew the situation that there wasn't anyone else to do that kind of work, and so he just tried to manage both. He tried to love and date and be kind and godly to his wife, and then he tried to shepherd God's people, and he did win his wife's affection back. Yeah. Now, of course, they never separate. I mean, nothing like that. And so it was kept in a small circle. In a healthy way, yeah.
But a view so far as, you know, does that fall under managing your own family well? And if for a period of time it's not working, you know, do you step back in order to devote that time and attention? Or you're just saying it's case by case, which so often it really is.
Yeah, it takes such wisdom to apply these things. Like, those lists are lists of characteristics, right? And so this is how you'd recognize an elder, you know, and so, I mean, at some point, of course, we wouldn't step out of that position every time we did anything that fell short. I mean, that's kind of radical. And okay. So,
yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah, if you look on a person and you say, that's an argumentative person,
yeah.
that's a brawler, well, then that's his character.
Right.
You know, that's the result of a long succession of events,
right.
that has caused them to be characterized in that way. Yeah, it's not because of one event,
yeah.
where you lost your, you have to apologize for that. But yeah, but if it's over a period of time,
right? Yeah, yeah.
Are you saying a case where it was obvious to everybody that they were having difficulties in their marriage, or just something that was? The intimacy.
Yeah, I'm not actually thinking that, but that might be a good way of characterizing.
Yeah, that's a good point, yeah.
That it's obvious. Maybe it is, you know, you don't need a psychology degree to figure out that there's, you know, this is just not, there's something just not right here.
Yeah.
People in the assembly are saying, I wouldn't want that relationship. In any case, and specifically from the point of view of goodwill brothers, who are seeking and are following God, you know, and we can only be responsible for our own lives before the Lord, and the spouses aren't there, and for whatever reason, it's a hard one.
Yeah. I know this would be a slightly different topic, but one massive problem in North America is recognized elders that aren't elders, right? And so if you have a man that's disqualified, and then you think of him not being on the oversight, a lot of times what will come up is, well, what about, boy, I just think if you're in that situation and it's clear that you're in that situation, you're not better off to continue to have a functioning
person that's not either through personal character disqualified or whatever. I don't know. Does that make sense, what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Do you know? Okay. Okay.
Just wondering, it was going back to the original thing about, you know, the great stumbling block there is for men nowadays and all
right.
Christian leaders you mentioned.
Yeah.
You know, how much of that is attributable to things that aren't right? Obviously not right with them, but maybe not right in their own relationship and how important that is.
Yeah. You know what I wrestle with sometimes is if you get a guy, say an itinerant worker, who struggles some with pornography, and he has for 20 years, and he's open enough to say, I struggle from time to time with pornography, at what point does he stop to function? You know?
Yeah.
I mean, say, then you have to say, well, is it once a day? Or is it once a week? Is it once a month? Is it, I mean, if you habitually fall every, you know, four times a year, should you stop? I mean, that to me is a question I don't know the answer to. I mean, I would love to any, not that we have to discuss it now, but I just, I think about these things and I just, I come to the conclusion that we need a leader for the church that knows everything.
We have one.
Yeah, I know. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We have the right leader. Yeah. Okay, let's look at one more. Flip the page, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, and this would be point number 4 in the outline. Go ahead and jot down, if you like, the word consistently. So we're observing that the people of God are praying humbly, expectantly, unselfishly, consistently, and then things we're not going to have time for, corporately, appropriately. You know, you could keep, of course, Ezra and Nehemiah are packed full of these examples of prayer. But in terms of consistently, look at chapter 1 and verse number 3. They said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. So that's the people of God, the work of God. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. That would be the glory of God in their dispensational context. The city of God is lying in ruins. That would affect directly the glory of God. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. Notice the response of a godly man to the situation of his day. He mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So that's where I draw my title, consistently. He responded to his situation with consistent prayer. I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night. Again, obviously, consistently. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. You really get, clearly you get the idea of vision here. Vision. Nehemiah is seeing the work for what it is. And this would be a great prayer request, that the Lord would help us to see how he sees, and that the Lord would help his leaders to see how he sees. Vision. Vision is not being creative. In my experience, you when you start hearing the idea of vision, you're talking about creativity, right? Brainstorming. Really, vision is seeing how Christ sees. So an assembly in South Florida has an outreach where they play soccer on Monday nights. They get over 100 people to come on a Monday night. That doesn't include the Christians. They get all these people to come. They have 4 pitches, and they play soccer on Monday nights. You play a half, sit down, have a gospel meeting, play another half. The Lord led them to that ministry, right? So that's seeing the community. And it's seeing how Christ sees, and he led them to that ministry. Now, a different assembly that I know of has a barbecue, neighborhood barbecue. And they get people to come, eat hamburgers and hot dogs. They have a little gospel message. They get to know the community. That's seeing the community, right? An assembly in North Carolina in the United States, sent out flyers. I can't remember if they said 2,000 or 3,000, but it was the homes with the zip code that the chapel was in, right around the chapel. They sent to every home in that zip code advertising a marriage conference. They used the Love and Respect DVDs, and they got, again, forgive me, I don't remember the exact numbers, but it was somewhere from 20 to 30 couples from the neighborhood come into the chapel because they cared about their marriages. And so when they heard advertised marriage conference, right, they thought, oh, you know, we'd like help with that, and they came. Well, what's the foundation of a marriage? You know, I mean, it's not hard to see how it ties back to the gospel, right? And so it was an evangelistic outreach, and they were seeing, right, how the Lord wanted them to see. And so Nehemiah was seeing how Christ saw, that's vision, or specifically how God saw, and then he was responding with consistent, burdened prayer. So that would be the observation that we'll make in Nehemiah chapter 1. We have a few minutes left. Any thoughts, any comments about that? I pray that the Lord leads us on in prayer. And I pray that we'll see a great work of God done in a coming generation because of it. Okay, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the discussion that we've had. We pray again, Father, that the Spirit of God would take these thoughts that have been shared and batted back and forth, and that you'd give us clarity. We want to come before you today like little boys with empty hands and just certainly cry out to you in our dependency. We have no power to accomplish that which needs to be accomplished, that is set right in front of us. We have no wisdom to deal with all of these myriads of issues that come up as we walk along. Father, we are utterly dependent upon you to see done that which needs to be done for the glory of Jesus Christ, the preservation and the going forward of the people of God. Father, we just want to pray to a God that knows all things. Father, thank you specifically that the head of our body, the head of the church today, is the exact leader that we need. Jesus Christ is not confused about these things. He's not overwhelmed by these things. He knows exactly where to go. He knows exactly what to do. We have exactly the right leader. And so we pray, Father, that we would be the followers that we ought to be. Father, we read in your word that you will guide your people with your eye. And I pray specifically for the leaders that are sitting in this room, that they would have such an intimacy with you that if you shifted your eye, that they would pick up on that immediately. Father, I pray that they would be so in tune with you that anything you want to do in the assembly, that you would just so easily, so subtly be able to direct, whether it's setting aside weeks of prayer, whether it's the public confession of publicly known sin, whatever it is, Lord, please just help us and lead us on. You want us to do well at the judgment seat. I sit here part of a room full of men that want to do well at the judgment seat of Christ. The only hope of that being true is your grace. And so we pray. We come to a God that sits on a throne of grace, and we pray that you would lead us on, that you would give us grace to help in time of need, that you would address these issues that are far beyond us, and we just look to you. Father, you're an amazing God. It's such an understatement to say we are not sorry that we got saved. We cannot wait to see Jesus Christ face to face someday. Perhaps it'll be today. But either way, Lord, it just seems like it's going to be such a blink. And there will be in your presence. And all of these burdens, all of these trials, they'll all be behind us. Father, thank you for the blessed hope. Thank you, Father, for your salvation, for your sanctification, for you. You are the great reward of our entire lives. And so we commit ourselves to you. We commend ourselves to you. I specifically, joyfully commend my brothers to you here. Thank you that you love these men, that you are perfectly eternally committed to these men. That is a joy, Lord. And so we look forward to how you'll work in each one's life. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.